Bibles to the book of James as we continue our study in this book. We're looking at one verse this morning. We'll read more than that, but looking just at one verse. I need you all to pray for two things for me. One is that I can find my sling that I need to wear from time to time. I have no idea where this is. The doctor's going to think I threw it away. I know when I go, if I don't have it, when I go back to see him. And then my glasses, my reading glasses, I can't find those either. These are sort of for reading, but they don't work as well as my others. So I appreciate your prayer for those two things. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Let's start our reading in verse 16 of James chapter 1. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting due to change. Of his own will he has brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Let's go to God in prayer. Please pray for me as I seek to preach this text. Pray for yourselves as you sit under the proclamation of God's word this morning. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we come before you in humility. We come before you, Heavenly Father, in sincerity, asking that you would bless your word to us. As we recognize, O Lord, that there are so many occasions when we have no time for your word, no thought for it. And yet, O God, in this hour we pray that you would be with us and bless us with your grace. And pray that you would help me to preach it with clarity and unction and sincerity. And may your people hear it, Lord, and be changed by it. We pray, Lord, whether it is for the need of repentance, you would grant that to us as your people. And Father, we pray as well, if any are here outside of faith, that you would grant salvation to them. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Counterproductive. Well, what does it mean, the term counterproductive? Well, let's consider some illustrations. It's getting close to time to go to the beach, and you want to get your beach body in shape. A lot of people try to do that sort of thing. And so you run and you diet and you lift weights. You do all those kind of things to try to help yourself look as good as you can before you get out onto the beach in your bathing suit along with everyone else. And you go to the gym one day and you're exercising and you go through it and you've had a great workout. And then you decide you're going to go eat a dozen donuts to reward yourself for the good work that you did at the gym. Or perhaps it's not getting in shape to look good on the beach. There is that vanity, and you all know it, so don't tell me you don't. There's also the desire to be healthy. And again, the same thing. You go to the gym, you exercise, a doctor tells you. I don't know if you all know who John Goodman is. John Goodman is an actor. John Goodman weighed 400 pounds. He was a big, big guy. He was a big man overall, period. The doctor said, lose weight or die. Plus, John Goodman smoked a whole bunch. He was a heavy smoker. Well, John Goodman's lost over 200 pounds, and he's quit smoking. So he has done what the doctor said to do, lose weight or die. Well, if the doctor says that to you, you may go to the gym and exercise and all that sort of thing. And then, again, you go out and you get a big cheeseburger, great big wonderful juicy cheeseburger with onion all over it, and big thing of chili cheese fries like Elvis used to eat all the time, and a big root beer. Well, it's counterproductive to what it is that you were trying to accomplish in trying to get yourself in shape and to lose weight. Or again, take the student that is trying to get a 4.0 in school, and some friends say, and he's got finals coming up, it's time to study, time to work and all that. He's got some friends say, listen, we're going to go down to Destin for about 4 or 5 days. You want to go with us? He says, sure. And so he blows off studying and blows off working during that time and ends up making not the kind of grade that he should have made or that he could. Notice I use all masculine terms, he could have made or he should have made while he was, if he had studied for the test. Well, in the Christian life, God would have us to be characterized by a certain righteousness and holiness. We are to be like Jesus, right? We are to be like Christ. And so that if we are living lives contrary to our calling, then we are being counterproductive to what God wants us to be and how God wants us to be as well, how he would have us to live. James is concerned about that this morning in the text that we have before us. And so that we as Christians would want to do things that complement our Christianity and encourage our Christianity rather than something that tears it down, rather than something that would cause us to be less than in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and with his word. But have us to see this morning. Since the efficacy of the word of God is hampered by our affections for sin, since the efficacy of the word of God, the usefulness of the word of God in your life, producing righteousness, producing holiness, producing comfort, producing encouragement of things of the Lord, since it is hampered by our affections for sin, we are to strive to purge sin from our lives, to live our lives free from lawlessness, which is illogical anyway. And so he says here in verse 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. In the first place, then, the usefulness of God's word in the life of the Christian is hampered by sin. The usefulness of God's word in the life of the Christian is hampered by sin. In the previous section, James has been concerned with our living our lives as experimentally, as the Puritans called. In other words, Christianity is practical to you. It makes a difference in how you live. It makes a difference in how you think. It makes a difference in how you view the world. Christianity informs you and causes you to have and develop your world and life view. So James is concerned about that. It is the Word of God that saves individuals. He said that previously. It is the Word of God that is effective in helping us to do battle with sin. The Word of God is effective in our being encouraged in the things of Christ. And so the Word of God is essential. What did Jesus say in John chapter 17 and verse 17? Sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. So James is concerned then that the Word of God be experimental in the lives of Christians. Again, we are saved through that Word. We are encouraged in our battles against sin in that Word. And it is that Word that causes us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're unfamiliar, listen to this. If you're unfamiliar with the Scriptures, you're going to be unfamiliar with Christ. If you're unfamiliar with the Scriptures, you're going to be unfamiliar with Christ. And the more familiar you are with the Word of God, the more familiar you should be with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to receive it in a certain way. And James talks about that here in the text that is before us. We understand this, that the seed is already planted. He is talking to Christians. He's not talking to a bunch of non-believers. He's talking to believers, those who know and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. But we recognize this, that though the seed is already planted, the soil of the heart must be hospitable toward that word in order to bring forth fruit. The soil of your heart must be hospitable to the Word of God in order to bring forth fruit, the kind of fruit that God would have us to express in our lives. And we recognize this, that any Christian can be caught up into any type of lawlessness and any kind of sin. There is no sin you cannot commit. The reality of sin is present in the lives of the believer. It's there. If you want to look at some Old Testament examples, you can look at three easily that come to mind. Abraham. Well, two Old Testament, one New Testament. Abraham. What did Abraham do that was just bad? Abraham lied about his wife Sarah, said that she was his sister, not his wife. She was his half-sister. But the fact that he hid the part that she was his wife was inappropriate. Because what she did was say, here, Pharaoh, you want her, take her. You can have her. Just don't bother me. Leave me alone. Abimelech, you can have her. You can take her. And so he was chastised, he was upbraided by two pagans. Here the man that knew God, the man that God had cut his covenant with, the man that had promised this Abraham he would have a great inheritance, he was upbraided and corrected by two pagans. And then, of course, the one that comes to mind so quickly and easily is David. In the Old Testament, here was this man, David, who had an affair, who impregnated this woman with whom he had the affair, had her husband brought home to try to, and got him drunk even, and sent him down to his house to be with his wife. He didn't go. He stayed on the porch of the palace because his men were out in battle. He was a man, Uriah was a man of high honor. And so David sends him to the front line with a letter. Give this letter to Joab. He says, send him up to the front of the lines when the fighting's the fiercest, leave him. And he was killed. And what was behind David's sin, in large part, was his pride. He was the king. He could do whatever he wanted to do. So David is another example. And then, of course, the New Testament, we have Peter. Lord, if all else deny you, I will not. I will die for you. That's not what he did. Not once, not twice, but on three separate occasions, he denied knowing Christ, the last time taking oaths and swearing, I do not know this man. Three times. And so, in each case, the Lord deals with them. And the Lord works so that they are restored into that proper relationship that they had with him in the beginning. But again, in the life of David, pride was behind it. In the life of Abraham, and I think in the life of Peter as well, what was behind their sin was nothing less than fear. Lack of trust in God and fear as well. Well, the problem of sin in life is pointed out to us here in James, as he says in verse 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. A filthiness, and the term as it is used here, has to do with defilement. We break God's laws, and it defiles us. We live in rebellion against the Lord, and it defiles us. And we are ready to ignore the law of God when it doesn't please us to be obedient. And certainly there are some sins where we all stand there and we all shout out condemnation to those who commit some things. And we do our fingers in shame in the sexual sins, sins of theft, sins of murder, whatever the case may happen to be. We all stand there and we aggrandize and we say how terrible these people are that they've done this and how self-righteous we are that we haven't done that. We recognize that what is talking about here with this term that speaks of defilement, it is also selfishness and pride and anger, as he has talked about in the text. Those are involved in that as well. Any type of lawlessness, any type of rebellion against what God's Word says is pollution. But you see, we have those sins that we accept in our lives as not being quite so bad. Some that we think are horrible. And what most often helps us to find that is our proclivity to some things and a lack of interest in other things. That defines it for us if we're honest about it. So James here says that sin that we have, it is a filthiness and also rampant wickedness. With this word, he's talking about the consistency of sin in our lives. That it is something that is always there. Here we hold to and speak of total depravity. Sin is a permeating thing. It refers to the corruption of our whole nature, that sin that dwells within us. And we recognize that sin is a very dangerous thing because as we engage in it, as we are living in it, it cools our affections for the Lord Himself. And it hardens our word, hardens our heart against the Word of God. Somebody that's stealing does not want to hear that it's wrong. A man who leaves his wife does not want to hear that he's wrong. They don't want to hear that. And they may even be able to justify it somehow and in some fashion by using the word itself. So James here gives us a very, very honest picture of the ugliness of sin, filthiness and rampant wickedness. He reminds us that it is something that is consistent in our lives, something that is there in our lives, something that exists always within us. And so what he says to do is put sin away from you. You'll put it off. It's like a soiled garment that we take off. It's soiled and it's stinky and it's nasty. You've been working out in the yard and you've got dirt all over you and you're sweaty and this somewhat reeks. You take it off and be shed of it. That's what he's talking about, to take it off, to put it away from you. That's what he's talking about here in the text that is before us. And so it refers to, in the text, the context here, malice is what it refers to in the text. Again, the context is very important. Here he is referring to malice. Do you remember reading in the Scriptures where Paul's describing the church and he says, you devour one another, you backbite one another, you destroy one another? Well, that's what he's talking about here, malice in the hearts and lives of the people of God. The context demands that. But we also would recognize that any type of lawless form, any form of spiritual lawlessness is also included in this. There's a general command here, though the context tells us is speaking of malice, anger, and so forth. But the general application of it would be to be put away anything that is contrary to the law of God. Well, the second thing is that benefiting from the Word of God means that we must receive that Word in meekness. Again, you do not want to be told you're wrong. Not by God even. You don't want to be told that you're wrong. And yet, we are told here in no uncertain terms to put away all filthiness, all rampant wickedness, all things contrary to God's law. You're reminded of the text, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Well, we have to receive that word in meekness, as he says here in the text, and receive with meekness the implanted word of God. Well, what is it that would cause people not to receive the word of God in meekness? We can have three categories. Well, the non-believer, because of their intellectual pride, because of the hardness of their heart, simply they don't believe the Bible. And they think, if you do believe the Bible, you're a fool. If you do believe the Bible, there's something wrong with you, because who in the world believes such archaic nonsense as what's written in the Word of God? No one but someone that's a buffoon, someone who has no sense at all, someone who has obviously committed intellectual suicide believes the Bible. And so you've got the group of people who are pagans that reject the Word of God right out. But within the church, within the evangelical community, you still have those that have intellectual pride. And they often think they know better than God. And so there is ignoring of God's word and ignoring of God's text in places where they know better than the Lord does. A very, very foolish thing to do. And what is always accompanying these people so often, and this is the other category, is spiritual pride. Spiritual pride where they are more righteous than others. God's word speaks to you here, you see, but not to me. You have this problem, I don't. God speaks to you here, but not me. That's spiritual pride. And only the self-righteous person says that kind of thing. And only the self-righteous person thinks that God's word speaks to others and not to himself or not to herself, whatever the case may happen to be. And so pride then, whether it be an intellectual pride or a spiritual pride, blinds us to being receptive to the word of God. It's like giving glasses to a blind man. They do no good. Someone who's totally blind needs no glasses to correct vision because they won't help at all. And so this individual then who has this pride in his life is not benefited by reading the Word of God. They are to receive it, as he says here, with meekness. And so we must accept, we must accentuate, we must seek to develop an attitude of humility as we come to the Word. And when you come to the Word of God, you are, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, recognizing that all that you have you receive from God himself. Everything. Your conversion, a product of God's grace and gift to you. What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, if God's given it to you, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And so that is one thing that helps foster within us a mindset of being humble. A mindset of constant humility. And this helps us as well as we recognize that we are not much. I understand that Dr. Robertson has on his desk, and Dr. Robertson is a brilliant Old Testament scholar. He is a godly man. He has his faults. Who doesn't? He has his sin. Who doesn't? But he has on his desk, "I'm not much," lest he be carried away by his own intellectual pride. I'm not much. We recognize that we say that about ourselves before the Lord. I'm not much. But Christ is all. And how desperately I need Him present with me all the time. As we seek to develop a mindset of humility in our lives. And so we develop this mindset and we go to the confession of faith and see what the confession has to do, says to us. How is it that we receive the Word of God? Well, not the little catechism, but the larger catechism talks about how we read the Word of God or how we are to read the Word of God. It's the larger catechism, question 157. How is the Word of God to be read? How do you read the Word of God? In your life, when you read the Word of God, how do you read it? Well, he says this, the Holy Scriptures are to be read with an high and reverent esteem of them. Okay? You open up, you read it, this is God's Word. A high and reverent esteem of them with a firm persuasion that they are the very Word of God and that He only can enable us to understand them with desire to know, believe, and obey the will of God revealed in them with diligence and attention to the matter and the scope of them with meditation, application, self-denial, and prayer. There are the four things when reading. Meditation. Application, applying it to you. Self-denial. Being obedient and submissive to the Word of God. And then finally, prayer. That's how the Word of God is to be read. Well, how is the Word of God to be received when it is preached? Again, questions 160 in the larger catechism. What is required of those that hear the Word preached? What is required of those that hear the Word preached? It is required of those that hear the Word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, being prepared to come into worship and to hear the Word of God. To be focused upon, not when you get here, but before ever coming here, what it is that we are going, what we are going to do. We are going to be involved in worship. I will be sitting under the proclamation of God's Word, so we prepare for that again by prayer. Diligent preparation and prayer. Examine what we hear by the Scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the Word of God. Meditate and confer on it. Hide it in our hearts and bring forth the fruit of their lives. And so that as we and those of you who have been blessed with children, that one of the things you can do when you get home is talk about the Scriptures. Talk about what did we learn today in worship. What did we take home from the preaching of the Word? And sometimes it's in spite of the preacher. But if somebody at least reads Scripture, there ought to be something worthwhile in being there. Even if the sermon, y'all ever see Andy Griffith where he said the preacher's sermon was dry as dust? Sometimes he's dry as dust and Opie printed it in the town magazine. And the preacher read it and he said he was going to get a month's worth of Sunday school teaching out of Andy Griffith. Dry as dust. Well, there should be some benefit, even if it's simply listening to the Word of God read and fellowshipping with the people of the Lord. So here the catechism is helpful to us, recognizing what a splendid time we have to talk to our children about what we did and what we talked about and what we learned in worship. When we go home, so they're to bring that Word of God upon them again and again, knowing this, that when they leave home, when they get out on their own or they start school, they're going to be challenged in their faith. They're going to run into people that hate God, that hate Christ, that hate the gospel. They're going to run into people that flaunt their wickedness. Well, they need that anchor. They need that sure support of the Scriptures. And they need also to be involved with other Christians and involved in worship regularly. So that when they leave home, you say to them, "Where did you worship today? How was worship?" If they say, "We didn't go," say, "That's not going to happen. You're going to be in worship. You've got to go to worship." And so if they don't, you deal with it. You deal with it as a parent because they are still under your care. Though they're not in the house, they are your children, they're under your care still. And so you encourage them in the things of the Lord. Encourage them to be in worship. And encourage them, if they're not, they're going to come home where they will be in worship regularly after they come back to the house. And some of you may not want that to happen, but that's just tough. That's just what you need to do as a responsible parent. Well, the last thing is this, is that our benefiting from the Word of God, after we receive it with humility, after we receive it with meekness, here's the attitude. You go into worship and you read, or you read the Bible and you say, Lord, I'm your student, teach me. Teach me. You pray, help me to understand this and help me to apply it to me, even if it hurts some. Help me to apply it to me if you would. But teach me, I am your student. You go with humility, recognizing your need continually for the Word of God to be at work in your life and your dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Well, notice what James says here at the end of verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Well, it says here then that the Word of God is within them. It's implanted. See, they're already converted. And the Word of God is there by the power of the Holy Spirit, where they can bring it to mind and the Spirit applies it to us, that implanted word that they have in their hearts, in their minds. It is a part of who you are if you're a Christian. The Word of God is within you by the power of the Spirit of Christ. Implanted word that brought you to faith in Jesus Christ at your conversion. As James says here, the implanted word, which, you notice the benefit of it, is able to save your souls. Now, when we talk about salvation, we can talk about it in three different senses. You can talk about it as it was originally received in the past, which came to the fruition of conversion in 1:18. Of his own will, James 1:18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. There it is, that the scriptures being instrumental in your conversion, as the Spirit of God applies that to us, something that happened in the past, something that had happened in the past in the lives of these people that received this letter from James. They were converted. They heard the gospel and they responded to it by the grace of God in faith. There is also a present sense in which salvation is occurring. In Philippians chapter 1, and verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest of my imprisonment and to all the rest of my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident that the Lord, by his imprisonment, are much bolder to speak the truth without fear. So there's the active operation of the gospel. Paul says, I'm in prison. People are being converted. People are hearing the gospel and coming to faith in Christ. So there's that active salvation that's taking place immediately. What took place in the past, taking place immediately as people are being saved and brought into the kingdom. And by the way, I saw something in the history of Christianity last night, or night before last, that talked about that many who crucified Christ through evidence of archaeology came to faith in Christ. It talked about many of the Romans. Roman soldiers, again, were known as some of the most brutal soldiers ever. The brutality of them really knew no bounds. And yet, many came to faith. And this program was all for that, devoted to that, is studying the evidence of soldiers who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is also a future sense of being saved in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 Peter 1, 5. Let me start in 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through him for salvation ready to be revealed. And so when we speak of salvation, and we talk of the past, and we were saved, and we are being saved, and we will be saved ultimately at the last day when glorification occurs and that salvation becomes to its fullest expression at the day of resurrection of the dead and glorification. So the question that you may ask yourself today is this. Do you have a love for the Word of God? Is there, not perfectly, but is there within you a love for the Scriptures, a love for the Gospel, a love for Christ? And if it simply is not there, then you're not converted. If you have no concern to keep the commandments of God at all, you're not converted. Because Jesus said this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, there will be some evidence of true conversion, some evidence of obedience in your life if you're a believer. Again, not perfectly. You know, if we had seen David, if we had lived in the days of David, David never lost his salvation. Sinning does not mean you lose your salvation. You don't lose your salvation. And it doesn't mean God has quit loving you. He loves you less today than he did yesterday because you were walking more in faith yesterday, but you're not today. He doesn't like you any less. God's love and affection never wanes for us. It never goes away for us. We can displease him, but he never ceases to love us. We need to keep that in mind. He never ever ceases to love us. But if you have no concern for obedience at all, then you're not saved. And you need to come to faith in Christ. And the beauty of it is, no matter how lawless your life has been, Christ stands ready to receive you. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, said the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then a second thing I would say to us, that we need to continually strive to be humble before the Word of God. We need to put on humility again and again and again with others. And as we come to the Word of God and we pray, Lord, instruct me from the Scriptures. And the only effective way to grow in the grace of Christ, to grow in the knowledge of Jesus, is through the influence of the truth. That's it. The influence of the truth. That's how we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. That's why the psalmist makes so much of the Word of God in Psalm 119. Because it is through the truth and the influence of the truth that we grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. So we pray, Lord, help me to love your Word. And help me, Lord, the desire to be like Christ. And help me to love the world a whole lot less than I do. Let's pray.